Well, we turn then to Acts chapter 12, and this whole incident and episode of Peter in prison and the subsequent liberty that he had in the visitation at John Mark's house. We gather ourselves here together tonight, just a handful, to pray. But our gathering is not in vain, because we gather with faith and expectation of not only meeting with God, but also that he will hear us as we pray. One great danger that comes to every one of us, no matter where we are, pulpit or pew, and especially for Thursday nights, Wednesday nights, Tuesday nights, whatever it is, the one great danger is that it is habit that takes us together rather than hope. And we've always got to take ourselves to task, as Psalm 5 told us as we sang, that we're going and speaking with the Lord, and having spoken with the Lord, we keep looking to the Lord for an answer coming to our prayers. But we come with that expectation of meeting with him and being heard by him. There are many others who see no significance at all in a prayer meeting, even those who might say that they are in and of the church. What are you going to achieve? And it's compounded by those in the world who say, what are you doing? It's only a prayer meeting, just one or two. But what a meeting it is. Spurgeon says on one occasion that we will never see much change in our churches, and I think he was meaning also the whole Christian temperature and of our land. But he says we will never see much change in the churches until the prayer meeting has a higher place in the Christian esteem. Luke here, in giving us the events in the book of Acts, has prayer in mind in many of the things that he writes. We see right from the beginning of the book of Acts the few chapters which suddenly give to us the unfolding of that divine plan that the Lord gave to the people. You will be witnesses to me beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And as you take that in your mind and as you read through these chapters in Acts, you see the very fulfillment of them before your mind as you read these pages. They're so fast, coming wave upon wave. They're so great things the Lord is doing. Great conversions, great experiences, Pentecost. And then there's the experience of the Samaritans in chapter 5. Great meetings, both of them. And then you get the focus upon the individual, and you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, and then you've got Saul of Tarsus. And then the swing goes back the other way in chapter 10 to the experience of the house of Cornelius and the way in which they were met together to hear what Peter had to say. The focus constantly shifting and changing, but always the same thing happening. The work of God expanding and the word of God being fulfilled. When you go into chapter 13 after this one, you find there the first missionary journey is about to be set in process. But first we come to these events in chapter 12. And we see here something which perhaps could be described as a bit of a setback. But it is only a minor setback. And it has lessons for ourselves as for them. We are taught here something yet again of the sovereignty of our God. And we are challenged perhaps, as these people were, and especially Rhoda, in the way in which we come before the Lord in prayer. We have here James, one of the sons of Zebedee, killed by Herod. And he saw the way in which it pleased the Jews, and he was wanting always to keep far in with the Jews. He was always wanting to have credit with them. And when he saw that it was to their liking, he simply embarked on more of the same. And having killed James, he put Peter in prison. But with the intervention in providence of Passover, unleavened bread, then the execution was deferred until after that was over. And so you can see the way in which the church was facing a crisis. These both were apostles, leaders of the church, at the very center of the work that God had instituted, that they had in chapter 1. Jerusalem, radiating out as spikes or spokes from a wheel. And now Herod was laying hold of two of these leaders, one of which he has already put to the sword. Was all this just a live spark? Was all this just a little blip on the pages of history? Is this now going to be the death of the church, breathing her last when her leaders are gone? Or is there something more sustained here? At the time, we can understand the grave crisis that they were facing. What next? Who's next? Where to will we go? After all is said and done, after all that is said and done, is the sword of man going to stop the word and the work of God? The chapter opens indeed with the rampage of Herod on the pages of history over Jerusalem and over the church, arresting the leaders because it pleased men. And in the one case, killing James. But we find by the end of the chapter that he's the one that is struck down, and he's the one that's dead. James, yes. Remember what was said about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that indeed they were both going to drink of the same cup as the Lord, which intimated the way in which their sufferings was going to be on a par with the Lord, not on the same quality. Of course, his sufferings was unique as a sin bearer, but the physical aspect of them, the Lord intimating that something similar was going to come upon both James and John. And yet we find the difference in providence as that was fulfilled. James here put to the sword. What happened to John? John exiled on the line on the island of Patmos. James, Peter in prison, Herod in the ascendancy. But in the end, it was Herod that was dead and not Peter. The power of God overthrowing the plans of men. Bewilderment, yes. When we see things, they were possibly bewildered. They may well have been bewildered because of the way things had been going so well for so long. The way the work was expanding and growing and developing, and suddenly there was this, not just simply a hiccup, a major disaster stared them in the face. Peter, prison, James killed. James, two of the high leaders, apostles, taken out of the equation. Bewilderment with them. We can see sometimes bewilderment with ourselves when the unexpected, the intense and surprising confronts us round the corner of life. Perhaps might even be opponents that are full of boasting and bluster. But we should always take them underneath, at least we should take their behavior underneath the teaching of this chapter, that it often doesn't last. For a while, they might be in the ascendancy. But remember that he that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Sovereign Lord always has the last laugh. Their power is broken and they are abased. But how does it happen? Again, we're encouraged that God indeed is sovereign and he rules over all things. But the Lord often, often uses the instrumentality of men. In this instance, it is the place of prayer for Peter. For Herod, it's the intervention of providence when the delegation came to him, seeking to curry favor from him and the way in which, because of the speech and denying God the glory, he was struck down. Prayer in the experience of Peter for his deliverance, providence in the life of Herod for his overwhelming. But notice the word, and it's important, in verse 24. But for both of these incidents, this is what stands through, and this is what is important. Peter in prison, no consequence. Herod in the ascendancy, no consequence. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. God's work was continuing. The word of God was triumphing. And we can see it all the more clearer when we view it against the background of this chapter then. What can we pick up? Just simple little thoughts tonight about the New Testament church. And the first thing that's obvious to us there in all that they did was that they were a praying church. Go back again to chapter 1. The death of the Lord, the resurrection of the Lord, the ascension of the Lord. We find that the church is a little handful of people. It looked then, there in the beginning of Acts, as if the little light that there was in the world was going to be extinguished. The darkness was again going to come and envelop them. And sometimes we can be of the same mind because our numbers might be comparable to theirs, just a few of us, against such great opposition and such great forces of darkness. But the encouragement to us, it was the same with the Lord. They were a praying church, and we see the way in which through prayer the Lord answered. They grew, they expanded. Whenever they had to go and look for a substitute, or at least someone to fill the place of Judas Iscariot, we find there that they wrap that process round in prayer. When you go into the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 42, you find there that one of the quality marks about the church is that they continued in fellowship and in prayer together. Whenever they were faced with opposition and they were told not to preach, stop preaching, go further on in chapter 4, you find there that the threat was made against them to be quiet. But they didn't. Immediately they come out of the company of the enemy and the opposition, and they seek refuge. They go for strength to where? A prayer meeting. And you find there at the end of chapter 4 that they're in prayer with boldness before the Lord. A boldness which is almost provoked because of and through the opposition that they've just been through. You find that there were problems not only outside them, outside the circle of the church, I mean, from the opponents, but there was also disturbance and unrest amongst them. There was the problem created about food and the way in which there was quarrels about women arguing about food and who was going to get it and who was going to divide it up and such like. And we've got the diaconate set up in chapter 6 quite deliberately so that the people, the leaders, could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The mark of the Christian church as a whole is this prayer life. It comes from this same mark seen in all of the individual members within it. We've quoted example Peter of Paul oftentimes. The one enemy who now claimed to be a Christian. Was it a plot simply to infiltrate himself into the church and yet bring more of them down? And the way in which the Lord laid that whole suspicion and doubt to rest with the simple words, "Behold, he prays." Go into the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 3, you find exactly the same emphasis comes out. This time it's not for the internal organization of the church. It's not about the external opposition to the church. Now it is the expansion of the church, the missionary work of the church. The first missionary meeting takes place in the first delegates are sent out and what happens to them, but they are prayed over before they are sent out. In all the quality life of the church, this comes out time and time again to us. They were a praying church. And that brings us to the second thing that we find specifically in this chapter, that there was this special prayer made for the situation they were facing with James killed and Peter in prison. Remember what's happened before. It's important that we set this in context. And the two places we've got to go back to is chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3, where we're told, and they laid hold of them, Peter included, and put them in prison until the next day, for it was now evening time. Peter had been in prison before. Chapter 4. Go on to the next chapter, chapter 5, and verse 18. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Not once, but twice. Peter has already seen the inside of the Roman cell. And therefore, when Herod captures him, puts him in prison, perhaps at the back of the mind is, well, this man's been in prison before, and he's, well, we'll just see what happened to him before. But here now, Herod is going to make sure. He's not going to escape again. And so there are these 4x4 guards. There are one on that side and one on that side, and he's chained to. And outside, we're told, at the gate, there were the keepers outside the door. So there was a squad of 4. And there were 4 squads of 4. And they rotated round the clock, keeping 24/7 guard on Peter. You're not getting away this time, Peter. You might have in the past, but not now. The way in which Peter was securely arrested, held, guarded. So they thought. Not only that, but you see the composure of Peter. Despite the storm that he was coming through, despite the way in which he was so intensely guarded, and he would have known what was in store for him the next day, he's not in any way alarmed. We're told here Peter sleeps. Perhaps the guards weren't able to, and when we told what happened to them later on, they may well have been apprehensive because they knew that that was in store for them if anything were to happen to Peter. But Peter, he's got not a care in the world. He is resting in his God and in his Lord, and he sleeps. Paul and Silas beaten up in the innermost places of the prison, and they sing. And here the church is active in prayer. A special meeting for him. Verse 5, we're told it. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. A great need. In the morning after the Passover, he was going to be killed. But go back, as we've done, as we've said, to chapter 4. And this time, not verse 3, but verse 23 and 20, through to 28. Chapter 4, 23 to 28, and we find that what happens? Peter is set free, and he joins with the group at the prayer meeting again, chapter at verse 23, and see the emphasis of what they're talking about. Read it again and see the themes that they're touching on. They're touching on the sovereignty of God. Here is Peter, after all, he's been set free in a remarkable way. Deliverance has come upon him. The church's work was even more in its embryonic stage there in chapter 2. And yet, here is the Lord delivering Peter in a most astonishing way. And they can quite rightly sing the praises of a God who indeed is sovereign. Then go on to chapter 5, and this time verse 19. And again, Peter in prison. But what happens this time? We find that an angel sets him free. Well, perhaps. Perhaps in chapter 12, maybe we can just think, and well, let's see, yes, the Lord is sovereign. Maybe he'll do it again. But they were not fatalists in that sense. They were not spiritually lazy. The past, and these two experiences we've spoken of in 4 and 5, these past experiences didn't make them or give them any excuse to be inactive. God indeed is a sovereign God. He is in control. Nothing will prevent his plans. But he often includes people like us in the fulfillment of them. He works, and he sometimes works apart from means. Witness the use of the angels. But more often, he works through people to bring his plans to fulfillment. So we have this special meeting called for prayer for Peter. And there you see it. There you see the two communities set in battle array. On the one hand, you've got Herod, all his authority. You've got the power of the sword. You've got the threat of prison. And on the other side, in a house, John Mark's house, you've got a group of believers in prayer. Just compare it. Where, I wonder, would people put the victory? Spurgeon, I think it is, that says, the only power that the powerless possess is the power of prayer. The only power the powerless possess is the power of prayer. They called to pray when Peter was in prison. Circumstances, special circumstances. Again, thinking back to Moses crossing the Red Sea. They were boxed in, they were shut in, the dust of the chariots coming up fast on their tail. Moses had to minister to the people, and he simply says, don't panic. But inside himself, Moses was praying. Exodus 14:15, why did you call out to me, says the Lord? God sovereignly acts to deliver. Acts to deliver in an amazing way. But he also weaves into these deliverances not only people, but their prayers. Special needs throw us on our God, and we come to him especially in prayer. But that prayer, like the prayer of these people, remember what we said the first point, they were a praying church, and here we have them in special prayer. It's not something that suddenly comes upon them. It's not something new and fresh. What they're doing here is but an intensification of what they were doing at other times and in other places for other people. It's not something fresh. They are already walking along a well-trodden path of fellowship with the Lord in prayer. And when it comes to the special needs concerning Peter, they go down that same path, but they go down it with a greater commitment and with a possibly a greater speed. It's not new roads they're taking, but it's just simply the intensifying of a practice that has been in their lives all along. Look at the Lord himself. We've already recently considered the place of prayer in the life of our Lord. Early in the morning, in the mountain, choosing the people, choosing the disciples. And then you go and you see the Lord wrestling in prayer in the garden. That is not a new experience to the Lord. It is but an intensification of something that was very foundational already in his life. Fellowship with his Father in prayer. So also in the church here. They were united. Let's just simply briefly mention one or two points and we'll do it briefly. Prayer mentions, Scripture mentions personal prayer. But it also clearly mentions, makes reference to Christians coming together to pray. And in doing so, expressing a unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that they came with one accord. This one accord, this word, go back to chapter 1 and 14. Again, chapter 4 and 24. One accord, mentioning their unity in prayer. One accord is mentioned 11 times in the book of Acts. It's mostly in the book of Acts it occurs. But two of them refers to their unity in prayer. Six of them refer to their unity of purpose and the way in which they lived. And only three of them, occurrences recur of the word one accord, occur about the unity of the enemy against the church of Jesus Christ. What we're told here was they were praying with one accord. They were together in prayer, both in their meeting and also in their praying. We are told that they were earnest. The word earnest means to be stretched out. It's muscles that are tensed and toned and ready for work. Earnest, committed, intense in their prayers. Spurgeon says that there are some mercies which will only be given after sustained, earnest prayer. It's like fruit in the autumn. There is some fruit that falls readily into your hand, but there is other fruit that can only be delivered when the tree is given a good shaking. The earnestness that is seen in their prayer life. And often the Lord looks for that earnestness to test out exactly how, I use the word carefully, how desperate we are for what we're asking. Do we come earnestly, often, pleading with the Lord for these blessings? Specific blessings. We've already mentioned the special prayer meeting, that is to look at the whole thing in the compass, but it was also specific. It was prayer for Peter. It was called for one reason. He was imprisoned. He was just hours away from execution. What were they praying for? We can well understand if they were praying for his release. Because after all, they were just a growing church, a fledgling church, and they were looking for their leader to be back amongst them. And yet, if that was the specific intent and prayer that they had, yet we find Rhoda going and answering the door and leaving Peter standing on the doorstep. Couldn't believe that it was happening. And when she came back and told them, those inside were just the same as she was. Specific prayer for him. And yet, we find that perhaps there wasn't that faith, or at least there wasn't that expectation of it being answered for them. A specific prayer, praying for Peter, like an arrow, like a bullet going to the mark. The difference we've used in the past is of a bullet and a shotgun. There is the spread of buckshot, but there is the precision of the bullet. praying specifically for Peter, praying specifically for those who have been given to us as a burden. One last thought, two perhaps, and we'll finish. Watchfulness. After praying, to look for the answer. Oftentimes the answer which the Lord gives us surprises us. Like Rhoda. She couldn't believe who was there. And sometimes we are not as watchful and as vigilant as we ought to be. Colossians 4:2 says, mentioning that we should be continuing in prayer, emphasizing what we're mentioning here, and especially with thankfulness. Thankfulness when the Lord answers our prayers. What a contrast we have in the life of Elijah. He prayed for rain, and he sent a servant several times to look at the clouds. There was no answer, at least there was no cloud, no rain. But still, he continued in prayer. And still, he was watchful. Until in the end, he saw the cloud the size of a man's hand. Perseverance, but also watchfulness. And this is really the last thought. Think of the benefit of all this. Peter knew where to go. He wouldn't have heard the intimation gone round. He wouldn't have known of the people being summoned. He wouldn't have known anything of that, but yet he knew where to go. Why? Because it was the regular place of prayer. And think of where it was taking place, in the house of John Mark. His uncle Barnabas was always supportive of him. But Paul was dismissive of John Mark because of his changeableness. And yet, what effect might have been in the life of Mark? What strength, perhaps? What encouragement he would have gained and got from this very meeting in his house? What encouragement to him it would have been to see the way in which not only did the Lord answer prayer, but the way the Lord answered their prayers. And when Peter went and told them what had happened to him, and the way the Lord had brought him out of the prison, what an amazing strength that would have been. To John Mark, perhaps making him, molding him, preparing him for ultimate service later on in missionary work. Only a prayer meeting? Yes, but what a prayer meeting. And what they experienced and what they discovered about their God. A grave crisis at the beginning. One of their leaders dead, the other in prison with a sword over his head. But by the end of it, how things had been turned and reversed, and the way in which they were on their way, rejoicing. And at the centre of that change, perhaps we can see a praying people in touch with the living God. Let us now pray. O Lord, our God, we bless thee for the way in which thou dost give to us great challenges to our own living and encouragements to us, having examined ourselves and realized how low we've gone. May we linger often and long upon what thou dost give to us. And when we have light from thyself, Lord, may we rejoice in thee, our God. Thou art sovereign. Surprising things come upon us almost every day. But may we all the more lean on thee and look to thee, so that when we are surprised, we would not be discomforted or unsettled, but that we would turn spiritually, instinctively, unto thyself. And make us, O Lord, to be a praying people, knowing thee and seeking to do great things for thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing in Psalm 72, but not the words that perhaps you would immediately think of. Psalm 72 and at verse 14. Both from deceit and violence, their soul he shall set free, and in his sight right precious and dear their love shall be. Yea, he shall live and given to him shall be of Sheba's gold. For him still shall they pray, and he shall daily be extolled. And in these words, verse 16, describing just the little that God will use, of corn and handful in the earth, on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound, in number shall, like to the grass that grows upon the ground. Psalm 72 at 14 to 16, both from deceit and violence, their soul he shall set free.